We're turning to the book of Acts, chapter 2, the book of Acts, chapter 2, for our Bible reading, and we want to read together from the verse number 22, Acts 2, and the verse number 22. We'll commence reading there, and let's read down to verse number 41, Acts chapter 2, and the verse 22, down to verse 41. And may the Lord bless his word to our hearts as we read these verses. Ye men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God among you by miracles and wonders and signs, which God did by him in the midst of you, as ye yourselves also know, him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, ye have taken and by wicked hands have crucified and slain, whom God hath raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be held of it. For David speaketh concerning him, I foresaw the Lord always before my face, for he is on my right hand, that I should not be moved. Therefore did my heart rejoice, and my tongue was glad. Moreover also my flesh shall rest in hope, because thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither wilt thou suffer thine Holy One to see corruption. Thou hast made known to me the ways of life. Thou shalt make me full of joy with thy countenance. Men and brethren, let me freely speak unto you of the patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried, and his sepulchre is with us unto this day. Therefore, being a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him, that of the fruit of his loins, according to the flesh, he would raise up Christ to sit on his throne, he, seeing this before, spake of the resurrection of Christ, that his soul was not left in hell, neither his flesh did see corruption. This Jesus hath God raised up, whereof we all are witnesses. Therefore, being by the right hand of God exalted, and having received of the Father the promise of the Holy Ghost, he hath shed forth this, which ye now see and hear. For David has not ascended into the heavens, but he saith himself, the Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou on my right hand, until I make thy foes thy footstool. Therefore let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God hath made that same Jesus, whom ye have crucified, both Lord and Christ. Now when they heard this, they were pricked in their heart, and said unto Peter and to the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? Then Peter said unto them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. For the promise is unto you and to your children, and to all that are afar off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call. And with many other words did he testify and exhort, saying, save yourselves from this untoward generation. Then they that gladly received his word were baptized, and the same day there were added unto them about 3,000 souls. Amen. And God will bless the reading of this his own infallible word to all of our hearts. Now can we all stand again, please, and let's have a word of prayer, and then we'll come to the Lord's message. Let's all unite our hearts together, and let's really seek God once more for his help and his power. Our Father in heaven, we continue before thee, and we wait in thy presence in that blessed name of our Savior. We have read down through a passage in which Christ is the central focus. And Lord, we thank thee that he was the theme of the preaching that took place on the day of Pentecost, and that ever since in that New Testament age to which we ourselves belong. He has been preached and has been lifted up in generation after generation. And O Lord, we rejoice that the gospel is unchanging and unchangeable. We thank Thee that there is no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. And Lord, we're glad tonight that we have that immutable message, that unchanging message to proclaim once more of the Christ of God who saves and of the power and the value of His finished work to redeem sinners and to save them from their sins. O Lord, bring Thy word with plainness of speech. Give help to that end. Breathe in me with power. Lord, breathe in the congregation. Bring a sense of God over every soul. Bring conviction of sin upon those who are yet in their sin and have no covering for the soul before a holy God. O Lord, deal with such tonight and awaken them, we pray, and draw them even unto our blessed Lord Jesus. So Lord, shut us in with Thee now, we pray of Thee, and give us help from the throne above. May this meeting bring forth fruit for Thy glory, and may there be a work done for eternity. We pray this in Christ's name and for His eternal praise. Amen and amen. It is the 30th verse that I want to bring before you tonight, although I will be tying in the passage as well from which we have read. But verse number 38 says, "Then Peter said unto them, Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost." The words of this verse were addressed to a large gathering of Jews from a wide variety of nations, as the opening part of this chapter reveals to us. They had gathered in Jerusalem for the Feast of Pentecost, which was, of course, one of the main festivals annually observed by the nation of Israel. Therefore, year by year, multitudes of the Lord's ancient people assembled in the holy city to observe this yearly feast and to engage, as they observed it, in the public worship of Almighty God. The feast here in Acts 2, as it took place on this occasion, was earmarked by God to be a special event. In the divine calendar, the Feast of Pentecost in 33 AD was ordained to be the focal point of a great outpouring of the Holy Spirit of God. This unprecedented coming of the Spirit had been predicted by Old Testament prophets such as Isaiah and Joel over 700 years before the event even occurred. And it took place exactly and precisely as they had prophesied. It came about a short time after the Lord was crucified and had risen from the dead. And in fact, it happened 50 days after the death of our Savior. The word Pentecost comes from a Greek word that means 50th. And so 50 days after the Lord's death, the Pentecost of Acts 2 arrived and took place, as can be easily proved from the Word of God. Pentecost not only took place 50 days after the Lord's death, but it took place on the first day of the week. In Leviticus chapter 23 and verse 16, Moses writes of this feast, and he says this: "Unto the morrow after the seventh Sabbath shall ye number 50 days." The seventh Sabbath signifies a period of 49 days. And the morrow after the Sabbath marks the first day of the week, or the Lord's Day, as the New Testament describes it. And regarding that day, Moses commanded Israel, ye shall offer a new meat offering unto the Lord. And that meat offering marked what Scripture defines as the Feast of Pentecost. And so Pentecost occurred 50 days after the Lord's death. And Pentecost occurred on the first day of the week. And of course, that is the day in which we gather to meet with the Lord according to the teaching of the New Testament. Before that day was through, something wonderful took place in the lives of about 3,000 sinners. In fact, it was early on that day that this large section of all those who were gathered in Jerusalem experienced what our text describes, and indeed what the whole passage thereafter describes. When Peter began to preach, we learn from verse 15 that it was the third hour of the day, which would be 9 o'clock in the morning in our way of stating the time of the day. And so early that day of Pentecost, that Lord's Day, that blessed day, something remarkable took place. Something came along into the lives of these 3,000 people. They were brought to know Jesus Christ. Their lives were changed forever. They were added to the church of God. And now for about 2,000 years, just think about this. These around 3,000 people have been with Jesus Christ in the glory above. How anxious those 3,000 people have become on that Pentecost morning, as we find from verse 37, because it tells us they were pricked in their heart. As some of you will know or remember, the words literally signify that they were stabbed thoroughly. Their hearts were pierced with the convicting power of the Spirit of God, and their cry went up that day, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" That means that they needed counsel. They needed someone to speak to them about the question that they asked, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" And we find that Peter delivered that counsel, as this evening's text so clearly reveals. And the outcome was, as we read farther down in this passage, those 3,000 people or thereabouts gladly received his word. And so they were converted to Christ. They were eternally delivered upon receiving the counsel that the Apostle Peter brought to their hearts. Anxious people, anxious sinners, counseled. That is the message that verse 38 brings before us. That is what we need to pray for, and that is what we wish to see in our day and in our times. Men and women, young people coming before God, hearing the word, their hearts broken, their minds alerted, conviction of sin falling in a very intense fashion, and those people beginning to cry out even from the seats in a building, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" That's what happened that day of Pentecost. And that has happened, thank God, ever since, over and over again down through the generations of time. And it is my prayer that even tonight, scenes like these would come upon us. That sinners would be anxious and broken, and that they would feel their need of counsel to bring them to the one who saves and who comforts the soul and who delivers the sinner from all of the sin that weighs heavily upon the heart. Oh, my friend, you sit in God's house, whether here in this building or over in the church hall, or you join with us online, and it may well be that already your heart is burdened with sin. We thank God that since the turn of this year, there have been mercy drops, and there have been souls in our meetings whom God has been dealing with, and even online, and they have been drawn to Christ, young and old, men and women, little ones, being saved by the grace of God. But we long that that might be multiplied, and that even tonight, some of you sitting in God's house or under the word as I bring it to you, will be awakened, and before this meeting is even over, your heart will be changed and your life will be completely transformed, and you'll be brought to know the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the purpose of my preaching, and that's the burden of our praying. And may God work in hearts tonight for his own glory. I want us to consider some issues on which Peter spoke in this word of counsel to these troubled and anxious sinners as we look at this 38th verse. And there are three areas in which he counseled these people. Number one, he counseled them regarding remission by the Savior. Forgiveness or remission by the Savior. He counseled them regarding remission of their sins, forgiveness of their sins in and through our Lord Jesus Christ. Notice the words in verse 38. Be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins. Now, Peter's words signify, I want to mention this just in passing, his words signify that he was urging baptism upon those who had already received forgiveness of sins. There is nothing in baptism itself that leads to washing away sin. Sin is removed only by the pardoning mercy of God through the atonement of our Savior. And baptism signifies a testimony of having been pardoned in God's way and a solemn declaration of our conviction that there is no other way of remission. I say all that because there are those who take verse 38 to try to prove the unfounded and unscriptural doctrine of baptismal regeneration, that we're saved by our baptism. All you have to do in addition to what I have said is look at verse 41. And it says there, and they that gladly received his word. That means they were already saved. Where? Baptized. And so their baptism followed their belief and their reception of the gospel. But the point that we're focusing on here is the point that Peter counseled them about the remission of their sins. Now the word remission, as I've intimated already, simply means forgiveness. It's a word that's found often in the New Testament, and it's translated forgiveness as well as remission. The main word employed in the New Testament for the doctrine of the forgiveness of sins. It's a word that means to dismiss or to release or to send away. And so when the Lord forgives the sinner, the sins that belong to that individual are dismissed. They are sent away from that person's account. They are removed from that person's name before a holy God and before a righteous law. This is the meaning of remission or forgiveness. This is the exact and the very precise sense of the word, to send away. And let me tell you, sinner, that's exactly what you need. You need such an intervention of God in your life that all those sins that are on your account and against your name will this night be sent away, never to be returned to your account or be charged against you again. And that's exactly what happens, because the Lord says their sins and their iniquities, speaking to those who are converted or saved or forgiven, will I remember no more. As far as the east is from the west, so far, you see, that's immeasurable. So far hath he removed our transgressions from us. In the New Testament, the word forgive is used regarding sins and trespasses and debts. In other words, sin is spoken of in all those ways. You see, sin is a trespass. Sin is going over a line. The line that's marked by the law of God, by the Ten Commandments, in which God lays out so clearly who He is in terms of His holiness and what He requires of men, what He demands of every man, in fact, because there's not a person born into the world who is not born under the jurisdiction of the law of God. And therefore, when we sin, we trespass, we pass over a line, and we sin against God. It's also referred to as debt, as I've said. Remember how the Lord spoke, as He teaches the Lord's Prayer, as it's called, "Forgive us our debts, as we forgive our debtors." And you know, if you turn to Acts chapter 8, 22, and look with me, just to show you how precise forgiveness is and how it reaches to the very depths of our being. Acts 8 verse 22, you'll discover there that the very sinful thought within the heart can be forgiven. Acts 8 22, it says, "Repent therefore of this thy wickedness." Listen to that, sinner. We'll get to repentance a little later. But here it is again. Acts 8 22, "Repent therefore of this thy wickedness, and pray God if perhaps the thought of thine heart may be forgiven thee." Notice that. Now in this man's case, Simon the sorcerer, alas, it would certainly seem clear that he wasn't forgiven. But the inference of the verse is that even the sinful thought is covered by the blood. The sinful thought that rises up in the mind and that brings over the soul that inward pollution, that is also washed away, removed, dismissed, taken away forever, thank God. Oh, what a pardoning God we have. And what a message of forgiveness we find in the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so we say these things about the doctrine of remission or forgiveness, the great truth of the forgiveness of sins, to make it absolutely clear what it means, what it is, what happens, what God does, what God alone is able to do for you. And thank God He will do it if you seek Him with all your heart. But this matter of forgiveness, as the whole context shows us, rests completely upon the work of Christ. And Peter made that clear in the day of Pentecost. His counsel in verse 38 about remission or forgiveness is based upon what he had already said on in his message about Christ and about His being the source of the pardon and the mercy and the forgiveness that sinners desperately need. Christ is the one who's appointed to forgive. Just go back up to verse 23, close to where we began to read tonight. Verse 23, and notice these words, "Him," that's Christ, "being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God." And let me just say to you that those terms, determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, are synonymous. They're referring to the fact of the eternal appointment of Jesus Christ to be the Savior of sinners. Notice in that verse the word "delivered." Him being delivered. The word "delivered," as it's used of Christ in the New Testament, always has to do with His death. Delivered for our offenses, for example. Delivered up for us all. Again in Romans, the word "delivered," used of Christ, takes us to the cross. But notice here, it was determined by God from all eternity that Christ would go to Calvary. And we rejoice in that. What a wonderful truth this is. That before there was a world, before there was a man, before there ever was sin, God had made divine appointment in relation to the matter of the forgiveness of the wicked like you and me. And therefore, Christ is the one who is appointed to forgive. And my friend, the marvel of that is, the wonder of that is this. God could have determined and decreed, as He looked down from time, as we say, or looked down from eternity, as we say things, God could have determined and decreed not to forgive one sinner, but pass the whole of humanity by and leave them to their own wickedness and the just deserts that fall upon that wickedness, leave them in their sins and their fallen state and in their guilt and in their condemnation and in their filthiness and in their corruption of a moral and a spiritual kind, and simply pass them by and leave them to everlasting hell. And yet he did not do that. And sinner, you need to think about that. You need to consider that tonight. And realize that God in his mercy appointed his Son to take away sin and bear it in his own body to the tree, that it would be removed from someone like you and be forgiven forever through the grace of God. Christ is the one appointed to forgive. Christ is the one approved to forgive. Look again at verse 22 this time. It says, "Ye men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God among you by miracles and wonders and signs, which God did by him in the midst of you, as ye yourselves also know." Look at the word approved, because here we are learning that Christ is the one approved to forgive. The word approved means to point out. And here is the sense of the approval of God. God pointed out when the Lord was on this earth, by means of those miracles that the Lord performed, like raising the dead or opening the eyes of the blind or whatever miracle you care to think about, God was pointing out, this is the approved forgiver of sins. And the word carries the sense of what you call authenticity, that which is real, that which is beyond dispute. You talk about an authentic article or an authentic message or whatever it may be. And what are you talking about? You're talking about that which has definitely got the stamp of approval on it. It is real. It is genuine. It cannot be gainsaid. And that is exactly why you are pointed away to Christ. Because not only is he the one appointed to forgive, he is the one approved. And you will find that some of the Lord's miracles were wrought in the context of the forgiveness of sins. Indeed, all of his miracles were always with that design to show men what Christ is able to do for them in their fallen, sinful state. But I think, for example, of that miracle when the Lord healed the paralytic. The man who was carried to Christ, and he lay on a bed or a kind of a little support to bring him into that house and open up the tiles, as you remember, and let him down through the roof to where the Lord was standing and preaching. And when the Lord saw him, the first thing he said was, "Son, be of good cheer. Thy sins be forgiven thee." And immediately the dispute started. The religious leaders were there. These unbelieving hypocrites of the Lord's day, with all their religion and all their supposed knowledge of the law, and they charged the Lord with blaspheming. And they said, "Who can forgive sins but God only?" Oh yes, they claimed that they believed in forgiveness, but they didn't believe that Christ could forgive. And so that's precisely why Christ healed that man. "That ye may know," he said, "that the Son of Man has authority to forgive sins." He then said to the paralytic, "Arise, take up thy bed and walk." And so Christ is the one approved to forgive. And let me tell you, sinner, God has put his imprimatur upon Christ as the only one who can forgive your sins. And if you look to anybody else or any movement or any whatever, your sins will remain. Until you get to the appointed one and the approved one, your sins remain. You may think they're gone, you may hope they're gone, you may actually claim they're gone, but unless you have gotten to Christ to rest in Him, trust in Him, your sins are still upon your account and they're upon your soul. And oh, what a dark, horrid scene your soul is, besmirched and tainted and polluted in the eye of God as He looks on you, and therefore flee to Christ. Christ is the one afflicted in order to forgive. Look at verse 23 again, where it says, Him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, ye have taken, and by wicked hands have crucified and slain. Peter had said this, and their cry was, Men and brethren, what shall we do? The weight of sin came down. The guilt of their transgression overwhelmed them. And as Peter counseled them about remission, oh, he also had pointed this out before, as I've just noted with you in verse 23. They had taken Christ, and they had crucified Christ, and they had slaughtered Christ. They had put Him to death, but there was their hope. The focus on those words is on the affliction that came in Christ in His sufferings. And you know, you have a great irony here, as we use that word, namely this: at the hands of wicked men, Christ was afflicted and Christ suffered, that wicked men might be saved. And you see, here is the wonder of it all. Those 3,000 people, or about 3,000, are actually charged by Peter with afflicting Christ in terms of His sufferings, His wounds, all that He endured. But out of that affliction, out of that suffering, there flowed the forgiveness of the very same people. You see, sinner, it is the sins of someone like you that nailed Christ to the tree. Peter uses here the word crucified in verse 23. And that word crucified simply means, literally means, fastened to a cross. That's what it means. It's similar to what you have in Colossians 2:14, nailed to the cross. Let me tell you, sinner, there was a cross. It's called a tree in the book of Acts. There's all this dispute of the shape of it or whatever. That doesn't really matter in a sense. What matters is Christ was nailed to a piece of wood. He was actually crucified. And when He was crucified, the sins of men were placed upon Him. In fact, they were on Him before He ever was crucified. The Bible says He took our sins in His own body to the tree. He carried that awful load to the tree. And when He was crucified, He was already the sin bearer, and the sins of sinners like us weighing Him down, placed upon Him. And therefore, willingly He endured that affliction. Willingly He endured that suffering. Why? To secure the forgiveness of the lost, and more especially to secure the forgiveness of a sinner like you. Do you understand that? Christ bore in nature and in extent all the sins of someone like you. He was nailed to the tree bearing those sins. Does that mean nothing to you? Does that not strike a chord in your soul? Does it not touch a string in your heart? That the sins of someone like you caused the Lord's affliction and suffering and pain and agony and the curse of the law that came down upon him. But remember this, men and women, Christ is the one accepted in order to forgive. For look at verse 24, whom God hath raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be held of it. And the language there graphically indicates the impossibility of Christ remaining under the pangs of death. It says it. It's plain. It's the language of the Holy Ghost. It was not possible that he should be held of it. What does it mean? It means that Christ was accepted in order to forgive. When Christ died, such was the sufficiency of the atonement. Such was the satisfaction of the cross work that death could not hold its prey, as we often sing. God raised him up to signify that what Christ had done, he had accepted. That the price that Christ had paid in his death was sufficient to secure the forgiveness of sins. And so when the cry went up, men and brethren, what shall we do? Peter had already given the counsel, and he simply summed it up in those words, the remission of sins. It's secured, he says. I've told you already. I've made it clear to you. I've talked to you about Christ, his death, etc. As I've outlined it for you here, men and women, in this meeting tonight. Peter had said all this. And now he can tell them there is forgiveness. There is remission. There's hope for your soul. And sinner, I can tell you that tonight. Are you anxious? Now, anxiety will not save you. But it may well be there's someone here, or more than one, and you have troubled thoughts, and you have an anxious heart, and you're disturbed as you think about your sin, and it alarms you, and you feel within yourself the guilt and the awful weight of that sin, and you wonder how you're going to get rid of it, how you're going to be clear from this guilt. Oh, guilt is an awful matter. That gnawing worm of guilt that keeps coming back and penetrating deeper and deeper into your soul and causing you deep disturbance and alarm and fear. You can't maybe sleep and you're worried and you're troubled. You don't know what to do or where to go. Man, woman, young person, listen to me tonight. There's forgiveness. There's remission through Jesus Christ. And I counsel you to get to Christ. He will forgive you. He also counseled them regarding repentance for their sin or of their sin. When we read those words again, men and brethren, what shall we do? They cried out of this sense of conviction and concern. It was weighing down upon them, and they're brought to the point where they realize something has to be done about our sin. That's what they're saying. Something has to happen about our sin. They're like the jailer, aren't they? A singular instance of very similar words, where he said to Paul and Silas, "Sirs, what shall I do?" It's an awful thing when a sinner is troubled and doesn't know how to find relief. But my friend Peter said to them, repent. And what he's showing is, the word repent, it means a change of mind. It signifies godly sorrow over sin. Sinners seeing the evil and the wickedness of sin and deliberately turning away from it. And the wonderful thing is that as they see the fact that there is remission, there is forgiveness for sin, then the repentance that they must exercise follows on. You see, where there is real forgiveness, where forgiveness has been experienced, it will be accompanied by repentance. I want you to get that. You may say all you like, I'm forgiven, or I'm saved, or I'm this, that, the other thing. But let me tell you, friend, if you have not turned from your sin, you can talk all you like about being forgiven. You aren't forgiven. Because where there is true remission, it will be followed by repentance. And that's the counsel that you need. And that's the counsel that Peter gave and that I give to you tonight. And I urge you, therefore, to think very carefully about it. Is there in your heart this repentance, this godly sorrow, as I've mentioned, for that's what the Bible also calls it. Now, I'm not saying that repentance saves you, but I am saying that where there is forgiveness, and if you are determined to be forgiven before God, you will find accompanying that desire to be forgiven, this desire also for sin to go, for sin to be overcome, for sin to be forsaken, and you want rid of it, and it abhors you now, you hate it, you begin to realize this is filthy, this is awful. God sees me in all my wickedness. And you want to get rid of that sin that deserves eternal hell. Notice what Peter says farther down in verse number 40. It says, with many other words did he testify and exhort, saying, save yourselves from this untoward generation. And that word untoward means crooked. This crooked generation. But what he's saying in verse 40 is this very point I'm making. He says, save yourselves from this crooked generation. What he means is, well, a generation, that's people, sinners. And let me say to you tonight, where forgiveness is experienced and granted to sinners, then they begin to realize these people are no longer the people with whom I want to be in association. I want to get away from them. I want to forsake the company of the world. I want to get away from what they do and how they think and how they behave. I can't stand it anymore. Man, are you feeling that way? Have you got that within your soul tonight? Not only that you might be forgiven, but that you might be delivered from the company of the ungodly and the practices that you have pursued and that you've lived in maybe for many a year, or that you might be secretly indulging. Is this true? Because this is the counsel that Peter gave these people. He did not say to these folk, as many will preach today, you know, just say you're sorry and ask the Lord to forgive you, and all's well then. The doctrine of repentance is cardinal to the gospel. It is always twinned with faith. Faith and repentance. Yes, we flee to Christ for our forgiveness, but those who truly flee to Christ also flee to Christ for repentance. That He will change their hearts, change their lives. And that's exactly what the Lord did here. Go down to verse number 42. And here's these same people. And listen and see this and look at the great change. They continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, in breaking of bread and in prayers. I tell you, men and women, these people who had cried out of a sense of their sin, they're now marked by a true desire for the things of God. They are Jews. They've been religious. They've gone to the temple. They've celebrated the feast of the Pentecost. But they're not saved. They're not forgiven. And it came down on them that day in Jerusalem, that Lord's day, at 9 o'clock in the morning, when God began to move. It came down upon them with all our religion, we're still lost. With all our adherence to Judaism, we're still on the road to hell. With all of our rituals and ceremonies, we haven't got an ounce of hope. And our sin is exceeding sinful. And they're awakened and they're broken. Oh, that God would break you, my friend, and show you the horrid nature that is within you, and that wicked heart that lies within your bosom, and the corruption and the vileness of which you are guilty before God. But may the Lord also show you the new life that He can give you, the continued steadfast life. Oh, it doesn't mean they're perfect, because you find problems arising even in relation to these people in church life. I've told this little anecdote before. I've never forgotten this thing that I saw one day. Many, many years ago, when I was out there in Pennsylvania ministering the Word of God, and I was driving along one day and behind another car, and there's a bumper sticker, and it said, "Christians are not perfect, but they are forgiven." That's true. You unsaved sitting here tonight, yes, you don't have to look very hard or very long to find the imperfections in Christians, because Christians are not perfect. But God has begun a work where they now want the apostles' doctrine. They want the food of the Word for their souls. They want fellowship with other Christians. They long to be at the Lord's table. We've just had the Lord's table this week. We can't have it the way we'd want to, but we're working toward it. But the point is, whether it's frequent or infrequent, do you have in your heart a true commitment to the Lord's Supper? Because if you profess to be Christ and you don't, there's something wrong. Or to turn it another way, maybe you as an unsaved person, you say to yourself, "Oh, I wish I could be at the Lord's Supper, but I know I can't because I'm not saved." Well, you're honest at least. For no, you can't come to the Lord's table until you seek Christ for forgiveness and so on. But man, woman, may God speak to you tonight. We're dealing here with the counsel they received, remission of sins, repentance from sin, characterized by how God changed them. And then notice the last words of our text, verse 38. And Peter says, "Ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost." What do we have there? Well, he has counseled them about the remission of their sins, and he's counseled them about repentance from sin, but he's now counseling them regarding renewal through the Holy Spirit. He's telling them, come to Christ and the Spirit of God will enter your heart. You will receive the Holy Ghost. Ah, my friend, that's a wonderful element of the gospel. You who are maybe young converts, not long on the road, you make note of this. When you rested in Christ, the Spirit of God entered your heart. And He's with you to renew you, to strengthen you, to sustain you, to carry you along through the journey of life, and to change you into the Lord's image. Sanctify you, and finally glorify you. And I'm saying to you, sinner, when you receive Christ, you receive the Spirit. He's the one who comes to dwell within and to change and to renew to alter things, your thinking, your conduct, your mannerisms even. So often say about getting the rough edges knocked off, the mellowing and the correction, and yes, well, simply this, you've been changed into the image of Christ. These are searching words. Yes, they're words for those who are yet unconverted and yet unforgiven and yet in their sin and who know it. But they're also for those who maybe profess the Savior's name and there's no truth about it. And there's none of the marks of grace about it. And tonight, you need to do business with God. In these closing moments, before I just pray, I urge you to get to the Savior. Now, as you sit in your seat, don't let any distraction disturb your thinking, lead you away, have you focus on some other useless matter that will interfere between you and God. But this moment, my friend, flee from the wrath to come, that your sins might be forgiven, that repentance might be your portion, that the renewing of the Holy Ghost you would experience. Man, woman, young fellow, young lassie, little child, tonight is the moment afforded to you. That Lord's Day, we say a couple of thousand years ago, what a wonderful change in their hearts was wrought. Let us bow in prayer. And may you experience the same change for the Lord's glory and for Christ's sake. As you bow before the Lord, I speak to you who need the Savior. Whatever your spirit, your troubles and concerns might be, oh, may this night find you hastening to the Lord and getting this matter settled, seeking after the Lord Jesus. Mr. Stewart and I are here. We'll be glad to give help and counsel. Just do not go away home neglecting this another time. It's time you were saved. Time you were right with God. May you come. See us. Make your way to us. And above all, make your way to Christ. Father in heaven, answer prayer. Bless the preaching of the glorious gospel of thy grace. Bring it home with saving power. And use it this night for thy name's sake. And now may the grace of our Lord Jesus, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with all those who know and who love thee, both this night and then forevermore. We pray in Christ's name. And for his sake.